Well, bless your hearts. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. I'm starting this series in preparation to write some things that I want to do on our authority in Christ. And I thought I'd start this series with a teaching on the kingdom in opposition, or an antithetical spiritual kingdom. First, we have to be clear concerning God and the kingdom of God. Here in 1 John, it sets for us a tremendous truth, which really is a summation from the Gospels, and it is to show the new believer who he is and what he has in Christ. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This is the message. The word message is a technical term at law, meaning the delivery of a judgment or to make a final decree. The message, the decree, is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, in the final analysis, this final decree and the final analysis, with all of the facts weighed, the testimony of the witnesses, the eyewitness testimony being given, the evidence that's revealed through and thoroughly examined, including that gift of Holy Spirit, the witness we carry within, the verdict is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's the verdict. Case closed. Now, God is not literally light, where, you know, you go into a room, you turn on the light, God is there, you turn off the light, he's gone. He's not literally light. Remember, John 4:24 says, God is spirit. He has no form. God is incorporeal and also invisible. He's not made of material. He's incorporeal. He's not made of material. He's not made of matter. He is spirit, John 4:24. Well, then, what does it mean, then, that God is light? Well, this figure, it's a figure of speech called synkatabasis, which means a going down together. The word synk means together, of course, and kata means, in Greek, a downward motion, and then banian, or basis, which the word basis comes from, banian means to go. Well, to go where together? Well, to man's level of understanding, that's where we want to go. See, how does God, who is spirit, communicate or relate to man, who's flesh and blood? Well, through identifying with things man can see, man can touch, man can taste, man can hear, man can smell. God defines these attributes or essences of himself. For instance, when you think of light, what does it communicate to you in its fullness? Well, one of the things that we associate with light is illumination, that you're going to see things. We associate purity with light. You know, when we talk about light, we think of something that's crystal clear, something that's pure. We also think perhaps of warmth. You know, where there is light, there's warmth. Generally, when we think of darkness, we're thinking of cold. You turn the lights on, you think there is safety. People feel more comfortable when the lights are on, perhaps in the evening. It's also representative of goodness, goodwill, perhaps openness, honesty. How about life? All of these are attributes embodied in God's relationship to man. So this message is God is illuminating, God's pure, God's warm, he's open, he's good, he gives good will, he's honest, and he offers to man a safe relationship full of life and worthy of full sharing. That's what's to be indicated. Then it clarifies it even further with the next phrase, "and in him is no darkness at all." And the word darkness here is skotos, or a form of the word skotos, which means the absence of light. So if the kingdom of God is light, it must also have no darkness at all, right? Because if darkness is the absence of light and God is light, then this kingdom has to be light and it must also have no darkness at all. But he sets it again just to be all the more emphatic. But there is another kingdom that has to be considered. This kingdom is an antithetical kingdom to the kingdom of God. A kingdom in opposition. It's not just an opposite. It's in opposition. Now, it's not apposition, where you place things one alongside the other for the purpose of an equivalency. Because there is no measure of equivalency with the kingdom of God against the kingdom of the adversary, the other kingdom, this antithetical kingdom. The reason being, it's a counterfeit to the kingdom of God. And like with money, a counterfeit bill holds no equivalency to the dollar, because a counterfeit bill has no value, regardless of what numbers you put on it, how close a representation you make it to a real dollar. It really has no value. It's absent of worth. Darkness is not the equivalent to light. It is the absence of light. Cold is not the equivalent to heat. It is the absence of heat. For instance, we measure heat in thermal units. And even air conditioning, we call them BTUs, British thermal units. Thermal means pertaining to or caused by heat. Now, for you to understand this, for instance, with a thermometer, the measure on the thermometer is affected by the heat on the mercury, the amount of heat that's in the air, not the amount of cold. So even if it shows, for instance, on a thermometer, -2 degrees, the measure is caused by the amount of heat that's in the air, not the amount of cold. Perhaps another example, like in the whole idea of air conditioning, you may not know this, but what happens is the air conditioner draws the heat out of the room, and then as it goes over the coils, the heat is dissipated from it and the air is returned back to the room, which seems to cool it, but what we're affecting is the heat that's actually in the room. We're taking the heat out of the room, which reduces the temperature in the room, but the measure that we work with and what we are focused on is the heat, not the cold. Just the opposite. Death is not the equivalent of life. It is the absence of life. So in this antithetical kingdom, it is not just opposite, but it's in opposition. In other words, a state of antagonism and hostility exists between light and life, between light and life and light, and darkness and death. So if God is light and in him is no darkness at all, then this antithetical kingdom must be all darkness, ultimately. Let's look at Revelation chapter 16. And I'm setting these truths, and I want to set some of these things for you. It may not necessarily go in this order when I prepare to write the book. But it's truths that I've been working, and I'm doing a series of these teachings over the next weeks. So some will be just me sitting here in my office like I am today. Others will be from our fellowship. But I want to set forth some of these truths for you and help you in your understanding. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness." There it is. And that's that word skotos. It means the absence of light. The absence of light, skotos. I remember back in the 80s, they called the children growing up in that age they were referring to them as Scotties, spoiled kids of the 80s. They took the anachronism S-K-O-T, I believe I-E-S, but this is Skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S, but you can understand why they were referring to them that way, because it's the absence of light. But here, it is a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom in darkness, a kingdom that has the absence of life. And it says, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The next verse, let's go back to Ephesians, because here's a tremendous truth. You know, we want to set these truths, and we'll set them over and over again. But we're looking at these tremendous truths, and I want to set them for you, because there is these kingdoms in opposition. Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." Here the word powers is the Greek word exousia. It is the authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility. So it's where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers, against principalities, against powers, the authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the rulers of the Skotos Kratokature, the powerful rulers of darkness. They rule the absence of light. They get rid of light. There is no light. Their purpose is to take away light, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, we look at this word power, and we see authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility. Well, who gives them the authority? I think a lot of times we think, well, God allows them. God gave them the authority. That is not true. That is not how they got their authority. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, let's flip back to Genesis chapter 1, because we need to set these truths so that you understand God did not turn this authority over to the adversary. God does not give him authority. That's not where the authority of these Kratos Katuras, the rulers of the darkness, have gotten their authority. They get it from some another place. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." See, man was originally made by vegetables. God said, let us make man. Well, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That is authority to exercise power. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. That full authority was given to Adam and Eve. And remember, Adam and Eve transferred that authority in Genesis chapter 3 to the serpent, remember? So, who holds the authority that of this world? Well, technically, it is the serpent, Satan, and he gives authority to the Cosmos Kratores, the rulers of the darkness. He's the one that has given them the authority. Look at Luke. Let's go back to Luke. Remember in the temptations of Jesus Christ, we want to see this in Luke chapter 4, the great gospel of Luke. So, where do they get this authority to exercise power? Well, it's given by the one who has the authority to rule in the first place, which originally was Adam and Eve, but then was transferred to Satan, was transferred to the adversary by Adam and Eve in the garden when they were deceived. In Luke chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And the devil said unto him," this is during the temptations of Jesus Christ, "the devil said to Jesus Christ, all of this exousia, this power, the authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility, will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Remember, it was transferred. It was delivered to him. And to whomsoever I will, I what? I give it. Well, who did he give it to? He gave it to the cosmos cratores, the rulers of the darkness of this world. That's where they get the authority. So when we read in Ephesians 6 that they have authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility, who gave them the authority? The devil. And the devil received it from Adam and Eve. And God originally gave Adam and Eve dominion, and they transferred that dominion to the adversary. And it's over the kingdoms of this world. You can read that in the temptations. So these are some of the things that we want to look at. Now, for the sake of the study, I want to look at the purposes of both kingdoms and their mission and ends of what they advocate. So let's go to the great record in John 10:10, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And we'll investigate this truth a little bit here. Remember, Jesus Christ came to declare or to make known the Father. Remember, Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." All of Jesus Christ's words and all of his works showed forth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming, to declare God. And he showed that that God was light and in him is no darkness at all. So that there's not confusion that Satan got all of this from God, or that the adversary works with God, or God uses the adversary to try and get man to do certain things. And all of that's not true. Jesus Christ came to show that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Through his sayings and his actions, it always takes us to this truth. Now, in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I," meaning Jesus Christ, "am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now let's take this apart a little at a time. The thief is, subtle. Remember, the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. That's how he was able to deceive Adam and Eve. The thief. Robbery is more of a confronting thing. It comes right in front of you. The thief is more subtle. It's done with stealth. Either by defrauding or some other way. But generally it's defrauding. It just cheats you right out of it. You don't even realize it. And it says, "The thief comes." The thief comes. He's not sent. He comes. He's not sent by God to try us or to get us ready for the kingdom of God. That's not it. He comes. It's his will. He comes. That's his purpose. Why he comes. He comes. He sent himself. You got it? Right. He comes. And then it says, "The thief cometh not." Not. He comes not. That's a negative. He comes not. This negates any other reason for his coming. It's going to set forth why he comes, but it's also going to set a negation of any other reason, any other purpose why he comes. And he comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy. There is no positive benefit whatsoever for his coming. I hope you get that, because you cannot deal with the adversary. There is no positive side of the adversary. There is no positive purpose. There are no positive benefits when it comes to the adversary. The only positive benefits are through the true God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The adversary's kingdom all accomplishes darkness, all accomplishes that which is evil. There is no positive benefit. Now, the reason I want you to know that, because the Pharisees thought in, in working in the way that they cast out demons was to make deals with them. You know, I was reading a record in our culture where some pastor made a deal with the adversary that if the adversary wouldn't bother his congregation, then he would never speak about the adversary. You know, that's a poor deal. He comes for no other reason than to steal, kill, and to destroy. Now let's take this apart a little bit. Now I want you to put a ribbon here in John 10:10 because we're going to come back to it. But I do want to look at this word steal where it's used in another place, and that's back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 that I'd like you to take a look at. Matthew 27, because it shows you a little bit of how this stealing works or how the adversary accomplishes these things. And in Matthew 27, verse 64, and this is where the Jews were worried about Jesus' disciples stealing his body and saying he's risen and all this other stuff, so they wanted the Romans to post more guards to make sure that that wasn't accomplished. And it says in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher may be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Well, that's really something. First of all, comes by night, because the thief always needs some kind of cover. He always needs some kind of protection. He needs darkness to cover what he does or what he's up to. And he needs accomplices. And unfortunately, many times he gets people to be his accomplice in a lot of these things. But anyways, he needs the cover of darkness. He needs cover so that you don't know what they're up to. And then it says, and steal him away. He steals. He steals away. The word steal means to take away something that's of worth. And steal him away also indicates that once it's stolen away, it's going to be hidden, so nobody knows where it is. So it's to take something of worth and hide it. And then it says, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. In other words, lie, to cover. So you have darkness, you have taking away something that is worth, and then an elaborate lie to cover. Accusing what he does, which helps to compound the error. How many times are people conned by the adversary to give up their rights to live free? For example, he gets you to do something, or something you think or know is wrong. Then he gets you to compromise your integrity as you try to hide it from others. For instance, he offers a peek at a porn site at work. That's his offer. You can take a peek at a porn site at work. And so, you know, you're there looking at it, and somebody starts walking up. You got to hide it. You click to another site. You do this, and then he gives you the burden to carry the keeping of his secret. So he not only got you to go and look at this porn site, then he gets you to cover for it, and then he gets you to lie for it, or the burden of keeping it a secret. What he had to offer for you. He's got you a couple of times there. Even if you never get caught, you're burdened with his dirty secret. You know, that's what you're burdened with, and it's going to cost you. It'll cost you some of your integrity. And you may not even realize it's gone until you need it, and then you reach for it and it's gone. For instance, a thief, your car gets stolen during the night. You probably won't even realize it until you're up in the morning, you shower, you shave, you get ready, you eat breakfast, you grab your keys to go to drive to work, and boom, it's no longer there. See, right when you need it, you find out that it's gone and you're unable to perform what you when you need it the most. He does that with your confidence. He does that with your integrity. He does that with your finances. He does that when you're with your health. Just when you need it, it's gone and you can't perform. And it's all for the purpose of keeping his secrets. Remember, the secret of his success is the secrecy of his moves. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Really something. How he sucks us in, but he cons us into these things. And most of the time, you know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. And then you're covering for him. You're covering for the darkness instead of getting help. Out of the darkness, you wind up covering for it. It's really something. Because then he extorts you. Not only does he steal from you, then he goes ahead and extorts you because, you know, you got to keep a secret or he's going to let the bad news out or let people know you did something wrong. Well, John chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and, or but, men love darkness," that's that word skotos, the absence of light, "rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And he just tries you to suck you into those evil deeds. Then you carry them out, and you got the burden of hiding it and all of that other stuff, because, of course, you don't want to be found out, but you also are no longer living free. Just something. The word skotos can also mean deprived of light. It's used in other places. there is no positive benefit that the adversary ever offers. It may look like it's a positive, but what he extracts from you puts you so far in the hole. What it costs you, it puts you so far in the hole. So he comes not but for to steal. Let's go back to John 10:10. Kill and to destroy. The next one is kill. To kill is a sacrifice, or to kill as in an offering. In other words, he gets you to offer up your life for second-rate causes. People become living sacrifices for things like the environment, as well as they're willing to even die for it. One kingdom always extracts. One kingdom always costs. The other kingdom will always add to your life. Remember in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Proverbs, I believe it's 10:22, "The blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it." But the other one will always cost you. There is always a cost, and the cost is always extravagant. The next thing is destroy. The word destroy means to put in utter ruin. Not in the sense of a genocide or an annihilation, although that can be a part of it, but it's more in the sense of everything you ever stood for is gone. All of your life values, all of the values, all of the things you stood for are gone. It's blotted out from history. You do all these, you do all these great things, and then something happens in your life, and everything that you did is just gone. You're not remembered for that. You're remembered for the thing you did wrong. And he does it to yourself as an individual. He'll do it to your life's work or the ministry where, you know, your ministry, what you've given your life to, is no longer worth anything. It's just lost its integrity. You know, we see this perhaps more like in the political arena, where men were very heroic in the military. They get into the political arena, they get caught up in the mechanisms of the political arena, and you know, they get a bribe or something, and then everything that they ever did, it's all gone. It's all blotted out from the record. It's as if your life never existed. That's his purposes. To steal by stealth, to come in and then get you to be an accomplice with him. Then to kill, to get you to sacrifice, to kill a sacrifice, to get you to sacrifice yourself for second-rate, third-rate, fourth-rate, fifth-rate causes. And then it's also to destroy, to put in utter ruin your life's accomplishments, your life's work, as if you'd never existed. But Jesus Christ said, I am come, that they might have life. There it is, life. The energy that imparts animation, vitality, and self-power. It's life, all of life, from the soil to the sky, from the most simplest form to the most complex. It gives it animation, it gives it vitality, and it gives self-power. It's not just an existence. You know, rocks exist, but they have no life. They have no self-power. He came that we might have life. And not only that we are to have life from the soil to the sky with all of its fullness of its animation, its vitality, and self-power, but that we might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. The word abundantly in the Greek means to be above the ordinary measure, actually far above the ordinary measure. Let me show you where it's used so you can get an idea of how great this, what Jesus Christ came to do, that we are not only to have life, a animation, vitality, but self-power, but it's more abundantly, it's far beyond the ordinary measure. That's his desire for us. Go to Matthew chapter 14. I'll show you where this word's used, and maybe this will give you a little more insight to what Jesus Christ actually did and accomplished for us. In Matthew chapter 14, let's look at it in verse 15. It says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." Victuals, it looks like it says it's pronounced victuals. I get victuals. I think Granny used to make that on Beverly Hillbillies. But anyways, they're victuals. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looked up to heaven. He blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and his disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were what? Filled. So they ate to the full. They ate to the full. And they took up of the fragments that remained. That's the same word as abundant, the word remained. It's the Greek word parousuo. That which remained, 12 baskets full. Full. So everyone not only ate to the full, but then you have 12 baskets remaining of just parts and pieces, the fragments that remained full. Isn't that something? Well, he came that we might have life above the ordinary measure. Well, they certainly had the ordinary measure because they had eaten to the full and they had plenty left over. That's the life the kingdom of God brings. The kingdom of darkness is absent of life. It is darkness and it is death. It is the absence of life. Remember, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, because it's the absence of life. Now, we ought to know that God rescued us from that kingdom of darkness. And I want to go to Colossians. And as we go along in these other teachings and sharings, I will show you further and develop these things a little further so we can put it all together and see how God regained authority for us that we have the right to walk with. But in Colossians chapter 1... Verse 13, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The text reads, "Who hath rescued us out from among the exercise power," or the authority to exercise the power of darkness, "and hath given us citizenship in his kingdom by the work of his dear Son." But who hath delivered? The word delivered is rescued. He's rescued us from this kingdom of darkness. He's rescued us from the Kratos Kratoras, the the rulers of the darkness of this world. They no longer are to have authority over us. We are to have authority over them. And he rescued us. He snatched us out from their clutches. Again, and it says, who had delivered us or rescued us from the power, exousia, the authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility. Remember, they didn't get that authority from God. They got that authority from the devil, who said, I can give it to whomsoever I will, and that's who he willed to give it to. So he gave them authority to exercise. Of course, they sit under his overall responsibility, but that's how it's said. The powers of darkness, skotos, the absence of light or the deprivation of light, and he translated us or put us into his wonderful kingdom through the work of his dear son. He translated us, he's given us citizenship. So we've changed citizenship. Again, what is his area of responsibility that he exercises power over? Again, I want to go back to Luke chapter 4 and just look at this great verse again so that you can really take a look at it. In Luke chapter 4, and in we'll pick it up in verse 5, it says, and the devil taketh him, Jesus, up into an high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So what is the heir of responsibility? All the kingdoms of the world that he has authority, he has the right to exercise power. He showed it to Jesus in a moment of time, and the devil said unto Jesus, all this authority to exercise power over this area of responsibility, all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. And he willed to give it to those evil spirits that accompanied him in his rebellion. The New American Standard Version reads, it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. The New International Version says, I will give the authority and the splendor, for it is given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. And so he has turned it over to them. Now, we also want to see, well, how did this all come about? How did all these things happen? How did we get to this state where there are powers of darkness and all of these things? Well, to start off, and we'll just begin here, but if you'll go to Ezekiel chapter 28, we'll begin to work some of these truths with you, and we'll see how far we get today, and then there'll be other teachings along the way, but I want to set this for you so that you have a commanding understanding of these tremendous truths, and you'll be able to understand our position and why we have authority over an area of responsibility to exercise power. In Ezekiel 28, now God can only communicate and reveal to man as much as man can believe, and then man can only believe what he can understand. So there's lots of limitations on men, including holy men of God had limitations. But I want to set this for you so that you can start to see some of these tremendous truths from the Old Testament, because so many times we go to the Old Testament and we see the Lord slew, or the Lord anger was kindled, or it took vengeance, and all of this stuff. And there's truths that we need to understand that, and we have to understand how the adversary works and all of these things. But in Ezekiel 28, we'll start in verse 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, so this is revelation to Ezekiel. And in verse 12, son of man, saying to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So Ezekiel is supposed to take up a lamentation. A lamentation is a mournful song or funeral dirge. You know, or something like that. I think The Doors had one of those songs. But in other words, it's a sad situation. It's a very sad situation. And you're going to take up this mournful song for the king of Tyre because his end is coming. And his reign is about to be busted up. So take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Tyre, many times God will use as a symbolism one situation to reflect something else that's going on in the spiritual realm. He'll take a situation in the world to reflect something that's also going to be taking place in the spiritual realm. There literally was a king of Tyrus, but the illustration we're going to see is not only what's going to happen to the king of Tyrus, but he also wants us to know that this illustration is to reveal something else. We know that because the next says, "Thou sealest up the sum," or "You're the finished pattern." Well, the king of Tyrus wasn't quite a finished pattern. Full of wisdom. I don't think that, not the kind of wisdom that God has, was the king of Tyrus full of. And perfect in beauty. He might have been a handsome man, but perfect in beauty. So God has to be talking about something else, something in a much, much higher plane. And he's to take up this funeral dirge concerning it. And it's really regarding something that's going to happen in the future, symbolically. Verse 13, and one of the reasons we know that, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Well, the king of Tyrus was never in Eden. The serpent was with Adam and Eve, but remember, Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, and the king of Tyrus was never in the garden, so it's got to be referring to something else. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. You know, all of these jewels, the diamonds, and all of this beauty, is trying to show us that thou sealest up the sum. You know, you were the finished pattern. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. And look at the honor that you had. You had all these stones were thy covering, the sardis, the ruby, topaz, and diamonds, good gosh, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and carbuncle, all these different things, and gold. I mean, you were honored in such a magnificent way. The worship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast, the next word, created. Well, the king of Tyrus wasn't created. Remember, he's flesh and blood. He had soul life, which was made, and he had flesh, which was formed from the dust of the ground, but there's no creation in the king of Tyrus, so he's talking about something else. And then it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." Well, the king of Tyrus, again, wasn't a cherub. Lucifer was, as one of the three archangels. Remember, there was Lucifer, Michael, and Gabriel. Lucifer was. And it says that, "And I have set thee so." God set him upon this. "Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Good gosh. At this point, the only thing above Lucifer was God. He was as high as God could promote him. You were on the holy mountain. You walked up and down in it, which indicates, you know, where God is everywhere present. The adversary can only, Lucifer can only be in one place at one time. That's what it's indicating. verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So he was created in perfection, and there must have been a period of time that he operated within this perfection. There are created spirit beings. We have cherubim, seraphims, some of these other things. There are these created spirit beings that God created. Again, it can't be referring to the king of Tyrus, because he was he's talking about this created being. He wasn't conceived of a woman. He wasn't born of man. And it says that thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. So there's this period of time where Lucifer did walk in this perfection and did these things. How long it is, I don't know, but he did operate in a godly manner, was blessed, and obviously was a blessing to others. Again, how long, I don't know. But anyways, the next thing tells us, till or until. Iniquity was found in thee. Whenever that was. Iniquity is an inner perverseness. And perverse means it's bent out of shape. In other words, it can no longer fit the purpose for which it was originally designed. And this perverseness was found in him. The word found means appeared inside thee. It appeared in thee. It could have been hidden, and then, you know, then it's found. You know, so it had been there and he was able to subdue it, but now it's found. It's coming out in the open. It's hidden for a period of time and then becomes full blown. There's lots of truths in these great verses. Look at the next part. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee with violence. Whatever this multitude of merchandise has filled the midst of thee with violence. Goodness sakes. And this perverseness. Now the word merchandise is the word for trafficking. Or going about. And what that indicates is to slander or be a calumniator. Perhaps you've seen this where you work or some place that you work, or maybe you've seen it in a television show or something. But someone wants someone else's job. And so they don't go and say, you know, teach me to do the type of work that you do, or help me develop myself to do the things that you do. I'd like to do something similar to what you do. What they do then is they start a campaign of slander. It's real subtle. For instance, they go to the people that maybe work for you and they say, well, you know, Frank's great, and I don't want to say anything bad about Frank, but, you know, and then they start to tear down Frank. I don't want to speak badly about Frank, but, you know, I would have handled it in sort of a different way, you know, and so they start winning the hearts of people away from Frank by these different slanders, these different accusations, and they're unproven accusations, and they want to keep that, and I'll handle that in a minute. But look at, as an example, look at 2 Samuel. Absalom was running in the same type of situation. In 2 Samuel chapter, chapter 15. Absalom wanted to become king in place of David, his father, and the head of Solomon. And so he started something along this line. Look at, we'll start in verse 2. Well, we'll take it in verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So you got these men running before him and say, here comes the great Absalom. Oh, Absalom is just so wonderful, and all of this. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. The gate was where the people came to, you know, to have their problems handled by the elders of the gate and some other things. And so it says, he stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him, come here for a minute, and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, your matters are good, they're right. But there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee, you know. I mean, you really have a good case, but you know, there's really nobody standing up for you. You know, you really should have an advocate. And I feel bad, you know, this is such a great kingdom, and of course, you know, don't want to speak badly of my father David, but good gosh, you know, he just doesn't have the time for everybody and all of these different things, and you know, you really have a righteous cause. Verse 4, and Absalom said moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me. I do him justice. You know, I just wouldn't let it pass. I wouldn't let them get run over by the system. Gosh, I would really actually give them justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do his obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. Wow. Just really played it up real big, and says in verse 6, and on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, that's exactly what the adversary was doing with the angel spirit beings that were representative and working for God. And so he starts this whole slander system. See? And then, you know, what at work, they get, you know, the guy goes out and he gets a whole group to turn against Frank. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, it says that he took one-third of the angels with him. So there's lots of them. I mean, if you look up in the sky, it says they're, you know, they represent, the stars in the sky represent the angelic realm. If you look up in the sky, there's quite a bit. So if you take one third of them, there's plenty of them to go around. But in any case, let's go back to Ezekiel 28. But anyways, so he goes to all of these people and gets them all lathered up, gets them all whipped up against, in David's case, against David, and on Ezekiel's side, and same thing with the adversary. He got all of these angels thinking, you know, well, maybe God is kind of screwing up. Isn't that what he did to Adam and Eve? Did not God say, you shall not surely die? Goodness sakes, what is God trying to scare you and all that? You know, he just plays the game over and over and over and over again. So, anyways. He gets everyone whipped up, and again in verse 16 of chapter 28, by the multitude of thy merchandise, your slanders, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast, what? Sinned. There it is. Sin. Thou hast sinned. You know, who sinned? Lucifer. Now, I want to set this for you because this took place somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 when the earth became without form and void. Remember some of that teaching. Maybe I'll have to redo some of that. But that is long before Adam and Eve. So what is the original sin? You see, the adversary is always trying to pass it off to man, always trying to stick man with it, always trying to accuse man. But who actually did the original sin? Thou hast sinned. Not Adam, not Eve. Thou hast sinned. There's your original sin. So Adam and Eve were wrong, but they were deceived. And they did not commit the original sin. So that whole theological thinking on the original sin is actually off, because the original sin was Lucifer when he caused the slander against God and turned all these angelic beings against God and set up the deprived them of light. That's exactly what he did. He deprived them of light and took them down. So anyway, in Revelation 12, well, let's go there. Let's go ahead and look at the record. Might as well read it and then go further with it. Revelation chapter 12. There's so much in this great book of Revelation, we hardly read it anymore, but there's great truths in it. Let's look at it from verse 3. It says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, representing the adversary, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman." So one-third of the angels were cast down, or he caused them to be cast down. He cast them down by depriving them of light, and they wound up going with him. And then in verse 10 it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." There's exousia, the authority to exercise power over an area of responsibility. That's the kingdom of God for Jesus Christ. "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God." How often? Day and night. So he's still going with the slander. And a slanderer is one who declares someone is guilty of a fault without a formal charge. For instance, in court, the formal charge would be the charge of perjury. But what he doesn't want it to go to court, and the reason he doesn't want it to go to court is because then evidence comes out, and it could be found he's the one who's lying. He's the one that's making the accusation. So he doesn't want it, so he just puts these things out there. You see it a lot in political circles. They'll just throw something out there. I mean, if somebody did something wrong, then that is contrary to the law, then we should have done something about it. But they just want it out there, so it just smears the person. You keep it out of court, hoping your slander sticks, and if it goes to court, you could be proven to be the liar. So he accuses. And the biggest accusation today is that man is Satan. You know, some nation calls the other nation the great Satan. So then we echo back, you're the axis, the balancing point of evil, the axis of evil. So who's right? Well, they're both wrong. Why? Because there is an antithetical kingdom, an opposing kingdom to the kingdom of God, but we declare, and we have declared, in the final analysis, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we'll pick this up at another time, but I did want to set forth for you and with you these great truths so that we can start on this and work our way into some of these great, tremendous truths. Bless your hearts.